Good morning, everyone.
So this morning we're continuing our examination of the letter of Hebrews. This is the fourth Sunday in the series. To very briefly recap the ground that we've already covered, we don't know who wrote the letter. Some have attributed it to the Apostle Paul, some have attributed it to others who have contributed to the scripture, but no one knows exactly who the author was. Clearly the author was Jewish because he was writing to fellow Jews, and he was also a Christian, writing to Jews who had become Christians. Now the letter doesn't begin, like some of the other gospel letters, with a greeting to his audience, but it reads more like a speech or a treatise that the author is making. It's almost like a thesis or a paper that he's writing. And he opens with a very clear and direct statement of his theme. In Hebrews 1:1, he writes, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." George Edema spoke on this first passage 3 weeks ago. Then the author moves on to write about the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God, to the angels of God. The author interjects then with his first caution not to drift away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and ignore the message of salvation. Frank Parker spoke about that 2 weeks ago. Last week, Dave Walton gave the third message in this series, first concerning the humanity of Jesus and his superiority to Moses, who was revered in Hebraic culture and Jewish culture as the deliverer of the law, one of the great patriarchs that communed with God. In chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, sets out a second warning where the author cautions his readers not to harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit and not to abandon their belief and their faith. So we have two passages to discuss today, 4:14 to 5:10, and then 5:11 to 6:12. So let's start with the first part. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus the great high priest. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but receives it when called by God, just as Aaron, Moses' brother, was called. In the same way as the traditional high priests under the law, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And in another place he says, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." I'm not going to be talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek this morning. I think that's Trevor Higgins' subject for next week, and I certainly don't want to steal Trevor's thunder. Very much looking forward to what he has to say about this. But our passage begins with the word "therefore." Now, "therefore" is a concluding word. You don't start a sentence with "therefore." You don't start an argument with "therefore." If I just came up here and said, "and therefore, Paul is a great musician," you say, "Well, did I miss something? What part of it Did I walk in late? It's a conclusion word. But the portion of chapter 4 that we're looking at that immediately precedes this passage is the second warning of the book of Hebrews. The statements that the author is referring to here, the therefore that he's concluding, go back earlier to earlier parts of his passage in chapters 1 and 2. Now you recall that what we know as chapters and verses in the Bible, it's not like the author sat there and wrote chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 2. It was a letter. And for ease of reference, it's been subsequently divided up in reference so that we can point to pieces of it. So in chapter 1, verse 3, in the introductory paragraph, the author had previously noted, after he, God's Son, Jesus, had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was directed were familiar with the law and the customs that God had handed down through the law, and they knew that only the high priest could provide purification for sins for the people, and that was done once a year when the high priest, after going through a long ritual of purification of himself and everything around him, would enter into the Holy of Holies one day a year with a sacrifice. It's not in the Bible, but there's some stories, shall we say, that the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around his ankle so that if he hadn't properly purified himself and was struck dead by God for entering the Holy of Holies in a sinful way, well, how does someone else go in there to get him? So he's got this, could you imagine that, tying a rope around your leg so just in case you die, your body can be dragged out by other people? But it was that high holiness, this holy place that only the high priest would enter in only once a year. And Frank Parker spoke about this a bit 2 weeks ago. To summarize chapter 2, the writer explains that the incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This is what the Apostle John wrote so eloquently in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, one of the fundamental truths of the gospel is that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. He was miraculously conceived in the person of Mary, and she carried him to term, and she gave birth to him, and he had fingers and toes, and he would, you know, he eventually became teething, right? And he had baby teeth and adult teeth, and he had blisters and calluses, and he ate food, and he used a bathroom. He did everything that people do. He was fully human in all aspects. The Bible recounts 40 days of trial that Jesus faced when he began his ministry, when he went out into the wilderness and was directly tempted by the devil. But that wasn't the only time, I believe, that Jesus was tempted. I think he was tempted his entire life, just like you and I are tempted every second of every day of our lives. I think the only time I don't have temptation is when I'm asleep. Even the night before Calvary, even the night of the Last Supper, Satan tempted him through the person of the Apostle Peter to save his life and reject the cross. Like, even at that point, Jesus is still facing temptation to say, no, you don't have to do this. So in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the author noted, for this reason, to help Abraham's descendants, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so chapter 4:14, where we pick up our passage, is where he resumes the argument. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's pause there for a second. This is the restatement of chapter 1, verse 3. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and we didn't sin, and he didn't sin. And the conclusion of these arguments, a great high priest ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, one who is co-equal with God, that high priest is wholly empathetic with those for whom he intercedes with the Father. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has been tempted every way and sits at the right hand of God, one whom God says, "You are my son," therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Were you paying attention to Paul's story about Esther just a few minutes ago? What would happen if somebody entered the throne room of Xerxes without permission? What was the potential? Off with his head. Until the king decided to hold out his scepter and say, "You may enter." That this is the opposite. The writer of Hebrews says, we approach the throne of grace not with fear and trepidation, but with confidence. With confidence. Not arrogance, but with confidence. One of the favorite pictures I've ever seen in my entire life is this great old picture. It's 50 plus years old now, of course, of John F. Kennedy sitting at the White House desk and his son, JFK Jr., playing with toys under at his dad's feet at the desk. Now, other people, ambassadors, generals, ministers, all these, you know, the highfalutin people, that White House office, that inner sanctum, was almost like the Holy of Holies where no one could enter. You'd have to fight your way through Marines and Secret Service agents and everybody else. But little JFK and Caroline, they would just come running in with no fear and with confidence that their father would receive them. It's a wonderful image. And note how he describes the throne. We approach the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of God's grace. And now, having established this conclusion from the previous passages, the writer goes on with his comparison between the role of the high priest, according to the law, and the role of Jesus as the eternal and great high priest before God. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for them. Now, in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, they were appointed by God to serve as the priests for the priesthood for the kingdom of Israel. And they received no land in the land of Canaan. The other tribes did, but the tribe of Levi did not receive any land because they were to be supported by the other tribes in ministering their role as the priests. Aaron and Moses were descendants of Levi, and the high priesthood was an office that was reserved for not just the tribe of Levi, but for the descendants of Aaron. So concerning the high priest, he said, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness, that is, the human high priests. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He has to acknowledge his own sins first and come before God and repent and see the sacrifice before he could go in to present the sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. And no one takes on this honor. It's not like people step up. It's not like there's a vote for it. They're appointed by God to this role. So now he concludes this argument. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You're my son, and today I've become your father, and you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of his life, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He prayed just like we pray. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now when I read these verses, I found them confusing. How can God learn if he is all-knowing? Now, it can take some work, and I think it's a passage to sort of sit back and chew on for a while, and we'll get to another tough chewing passage in chapter 6 in a few minutes. But I think this is one of those ones, and this is how I kind of sorted it out. Now, in the beginning of the letter, and this is how I sorted it out for myself, you got to work it out for yourselves too. In the beginning, he notes that the Son of God is co-equal with God and therefore co-powerful with God. Now, for all eternity, the Son of God has sat at the right hand of the Father and ruled the entirety of creation with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Obedience was not an issue because they were always in harmony. All agreements, everything that God in the person of the Trinity did was done in unity. It's not as though God the Father said, we're going to do this, and Jesus said, well, I can live with it. Okay, go ahead. They were always in constant unity in all things, in all creation. But in his humanity, Jesus set aside his divine powers for a short time. Not that he couldn't access them. I always go back to that passage from the upper chamber during the very last day before Jesus was crucified, when he goes into the upper room and they're breaking bread and they're having the Passover, and Jesus takes off his outer garments and strips down to effectively his underwear, and he puts on a towel and he gets a basin and he gets down on his knees and he washes the feet of all the disciples. And when he's done doing that, he puts his clothes back on. I see that as a sort of metaphor for Jesus sort of taking aside his glory and putting it on a perfect coat rack for a little while and taking on the form of a servant to cleanse humanity, to come down, to live amongst us, to be Emmanuel, the Word dwelling amongst us, and taking on the form of a servant and the most humble of servants, washing the feet of his disciples. And when his work is done, he ascends back to heaven and resumes his glory with God. And it's not as though Jesus was powerless. You'll recall that in his trial before Pontius Pilate, he said, are you a king? And he said, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. With just a word, I could have 12 legions of angels here, like that. And a legion is a huge number. The Romans certainly didn't have anywhere near 12 legions of troops in Judea. It's like, I can have 1 million angels here in the blink of an eye. It's not like God cut him off from power. The whole time Jesus was here, he could still do everything he wanted, but he set it aside. It was like taking off that garment for a while and saying, I'm going to be like you for a while. And I'm going to experience all the things that you experience. I'm going to experience pain and suffering and frustration and everything else. But in respect of Jesus' humanity, when I think about Jesus learning, I thought, I wonder if Jesus went to school. So, does anybody think Jesus didn't go to school? How many people think Jesus went to school? It's a little boy. Do you think he had to learn to read and write? Do you think he had to learn to speak? Do you think he had to learn to form words just like every other child does? And as I was thinking about it, I thought, well, he probably learned Aramaic because that was the language everybody spoke in Judea. But he also had to learn Hebrew because that was the language of the priesthood and the religion. But he lived in a country occupied by Romans, so he'd probably have to pick up Latin. Huh? And where did Jesus, Joseph, and Mary go when Herod was trying to kill the babies? Egypt for several years. So 4 languages that Jesus probably had to learn. This is from the creator of the universe, and I suppose if he had wanted to, and we see in the gifts of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, gifts of language given out to believers, but for a short time, Jesus had to be just like us and learn to form his letters and speak words and learn dialogue and everything else. And I could almost see the sort of divine side of him just saying, like, come on, just get with it. This is the person who gave the law to Moses, and you got to try and say, I want milk from my mama. It, in a sort of laughing, sort of teasing myself way, as I thought about this, I thought about Jesus sitting in a classroom while all his classmates are, doing 1 + 1, and he's doing, complex number theory, and, well, this is how I invented universes. No, he had to learn everything just like us. And in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In your relationships with each other, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." And as a mortal man, Jesus had to learn just like all of us have to learn. And while still fully God, he declined to use his divine powers and used only those gifts and abilities that God gives every person, intellect and will and faith. Now suppose, maybe I'm dwelling on this too long, but I found it important when I was working on this sermon. Everyone has a dominant hand. Who's right-handed? Who's left-handed? Anyone? Now imagine, how well can you write with your dominant hand? You can sit there, jot a note out. Now imagine you tell your dominant hand you had to write that same note with your other hand. I can barely hold a pen with my left hand. I can't even print with my left hand. It looks truly... I was better in the first grade with my right hand than I am today with my left hand. And how frustrating that would be to have to live like that. But God put himself through that experience for us so that he knows all our frustrations. And in his role as the great high priest, he knows every challenge, every temptation, every frustration that we face. And he says, "I've been there. I've done that." And this is passage to me, I think, is a great comfort to believers. It's been said many, many times in different ways that to understand a person, you have to walk a mile in their shoes. And it's very easy who have been blessed with privilege to become stuck on themselves and judge others harshly. In the Bible, Jesus' greatest anger was directed toward the hypocrites, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who counted themselves righteous and pious and looked down on the rabble, the other people. In Luke 8, 9-14, Jesus recounts a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector in a temple praying. And the Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers." Somehow it sounds better with an English accent. "Adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It was a pure, heartfelt prayer. And Jesus' conclusion to the story, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Among the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus had a poor reputation. In Matthew 11, 18, 19, and Luke 7, 34 to 35, he shook his head over their inconsistency of the ruling class of their assessment of John the Baptist and him. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her children." I think the thing that people fear most in this world, beyond snakes and spiders, is judgment. Whether it's judgment from a judge, whether it's judgment from a priest, a parent, a friend, judgment and condemnation is a frightening thing. Let me tell you, the first time, and I'm not saying this to brag, I'm a lawyer. I've been in court hundreds and hundreds of times in my life. It's my job. Let me tell you about the first time I went into a courtroom. It was before I went to law school, but I knew I was going to law school. And I thought, and I'd been called to appear as a witness in a trial. So I thought, I'll go to another trial. I'll just go to the courthouse one day and sit in the gallery and watch and see what happens to know where do I have to sit and how do you address the judge and sort of, you know, get the lay of the land. So I'm dressed up and, you know, just khakis, a button-down shirt, and, you know, as clean-cut as I was, had hair then, and, you know, and just sat quietly in the gallery. And it turned out the bailiff, the security officer, I'd gone to high school with her. So we sort of chatted a little bit and so on. So there I am sitting in the gallery, and the day is sort of going by, and finally, you know, it gets to the end of the day. And the bailiff reads out this list, you know, for the next prisoner who's being brought before the judge. And it's like a laundry list of bad stuff. You know, 4 counts of aggravated assault, robbery, you know, blah, blah, blah. Like, it was just on and on and on. And the whole time, the judge is glaring at me. And I thought, oh, the guy's right behind me, this bad guy. And I turn around to look, and there's no one there. And I realize the judge thinks it's me. And the look was a nut. It was... And then, you know, the side door opened and this fellow came out in shackles and an orange jumpsuit, and the judge looks over at him and he looks over at me, just kind of carries on. And the sense of relief that washed over me. But that's judgment. That's what it means to stand before a judge and have, you know, that, oh man, here it comes. So like the tax collector in the temple, the role, the proper position to take before God is one of humility, not arrogance. But knowing that we have a high priest who has suffered all the things we have suffered, who has been tempted in all the way we have been tempted, we can approach that high priest because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it doesn't matter what anyone has done, Jesus has been tempted in the same way and overcame that. So there is no sin. There is nothing anyone could have done that God cannot forgive, that God will not forgive. Now the author moves on to a different theme, although it's connected, and it's a transitional one in verses 5:11 to 6:3. We have much to say about this whole passage, but it's hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. He's now admonishing his readers for being lazy. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and take forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So the author admonishes his readers here for their lack of development, for their lack of spiritual maturity, and still stuck on the elementary truths of faith, unable to therefore develop a closer, more fundamental relationship, more mature relationship with God. And so the author here lists 6 fundamental tenets of the faith. First, and they're couplets, they're pairs, rejection of belief in a work-based salvation and faith in God. 2, the cleansing rites and the laying on of hands. 3, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now it's the second pair of fundamentals, this cleansing rites and the laying on of hands, was confusing to me because I don't really see it elsewhere in the New Testament. But you have to remember context, context, context. He's writing to people who were raised in the Hebrew culture, who were raised in the Jewish faith. And within that, when you go through the Old Testament, you see massive amounts of constant cleansing. Everything has to be cleansed and sanctified and cleaned and polished and maintained. And I think what he's talking about here is to remember the constant holiness of God. That's what the cleansing rituals in the Old Testament referred to. In this passage, The letter of Hebrews was originally written in Greek, not in Hebrew. And the word used here is not the same. Some authors have said this refers to baptism, but it's a different word that's used in the Greek from baptism. So this passage, according to some scholars, doesn't refer to the rite of baptism of Christians, of the immersion in water, but of cleansing rituals. And I think that speaks to constantly remembering the holiness of God and to keep ourselves holy through prayer, through mature adherence and studying of the Word. And the laying on of hands is also an Old Testament concept used in two ways. On one hand, a high priest would lay hands on, or a priest would lay hands on another person to bless them. But there is also the laying on of hands when an animal was to be sacrificed and hands were laid on the animal to signify transference of sin from the penitent to the animal. And I think that's also a fundamental tenet of Christian faith, that our sins were laid on Christ, that he bore the burden of our sins and took them to Calvary. Now, the author notes that these principles are fundamental, kind of like addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division are the most fundamental elements of mathematics. And you don't see mathematicians arguing about, well, what do you think 2 plus 2 is, right? That stuff is so fundamental. They move on and do complex number theory and all that stuff with the funny symbols that no one can understand except mathematicians. And he's urging his readers to move on, to accept the fundamentals, be rooted in them, and then move on into a more mature understanding of the faith. Now we come to the third warning of the letter, and it's a continuation of the early warnings. Chapter 2, he warned his readers that we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. Chapter 3, he wrote, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." So now he goes on to what I think is one of the toughest passages in the Bible. It is impossible, and this is Hebrews 6, chapter 4, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burnt." That's a pretty tough passage. And I've been struggling with this ever since I saw the assignment list that says, "Guess what, George, you get Hebrews chapter 6. And I thought, felt like just like being in front of that judge all over again. And I've, in preparing for this, I've looked at all kinds of commentaries from all kinds of authors. And people have been writing about this passage, and there's no clear consensus among the writers as to what this means. On a plain reading, it says it's impossible for Christians who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. And some have interpreted this to mean that salvation is not eternal. Before I talk about the theories, I want to talk about something else for a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by God. Every word in the Bible is there because God wants it there. It's not as though this passage is in the Bible and someone's pointed it out to God and he's like, "Oh, I guess I could have written that one better, eh?" It's in there for a reason. And just because it's tough to chew on doesn't mean it doesn't belong there or that God made a mistake. It's just a tough one to digest. We have to work hard to understand what it means. And people have been working hard on this passage quite literally for millennia. It's a 2,000-year-old letter, and I'm sure the first people that got it kind of like, "What do you think that means?" So the three theories concerning the interpretation of this passage. The first theory is that Christians can lose their salvation, and having lost it, can never regain it. The second theory is that those who have been exposed to the gospel and have enjoyed the blessings of fellowship with Christians, but are not themselves Christians, cannot be brought back into the faith, that at some point the possibility of salvation is lost to them. The third theory is that the passage is entirely hypothetical, that the author is simply setting out a hypothetical scenario. One of the questions that somebody asks, my background is in philosophy and logic and theory and stuff, to say, what would happen if an immovable object meets an irresistible force? If something that cannot be stopped hits something that cannot be moved? And from a logic perspective, the two concepts are contrary and cannot exist in what philosophers and logicians call the universe of discourse. If there's something in your universe that cannot be moved, there cannot be something in that same universe that cannot be stopped, vice versa. But it's purely a hypothetical problem. Now the passage has, as I said, caused great concern, particularly with the first interpretation, as it seems to introduce the idea, found nowhere else in the Bible, that salvation can be lost. And Dave Walton, thank you Dave, spoke about this at length last week. And there are Christians who are plagued by doubt and fear and who find it hard to relax in the confidence that God is in ultimate control and that, as it says in Deuteronomy 33:27, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides across the heavens to help you on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath him are the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms of the eternal God that will never fail those who put their faith in him. In John chapter 6, 35-40, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. He doesn't say, well, you might get hungry if you walk away. You will never go hungry. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I have told you, you have seen me, you still don't believe. All those who the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. John 10:27-29. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there were gathered around him, saying, how long will it keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I did tell you, but you don't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them what kind of life? Come on, what kind of life? Eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall maybe perish? Never perish. Eternal life, they shall never perish. Who will snatch them out of his hand? My Father, who has given to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And in Romans 28:39, I'll just pick it up at verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now look at that list, okay? There's a sword. Somebody comes to you and puts a sword to your throat and says, deny Jesus. That's an external threat to you. But what about those other things? There's persecution, but what about hardship? What about hunger? Those are internal to us. Can you be so hungry that you would give up Christ? Can you be... None of these things can separate us from the love of God. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither... Sorry, I'm just switching my notes because I can't... I'll try it this way. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now that is a fundamental truth of the gospel, that it is eternal. And for those who doubt their faith, these are the verses that I look to. There are days when I just think, oh man, I really screwed up. Am I really saved? No, I am saved. And I go back because the Word of God assures me that I'm saved. So this is not so much, I think, a warning against perhaps the loss of salvation, because I think it's tied back to what he said earlier about remember the fundamental truths. Remember the fundamental truths of the gospel. Once you're saved forever. So don't be sluggish in your salvation. Don't be, you know, complacent. People who are drifting into such an attitude of complacency or laziness perhaps need to be pulled up sharp, like a horse getting a good tug on its reins to say, hey, buddy, hey, George, get with the program. And if such an approach makes us work better, so be it. One of the passages that I thought about as I prepared for this was I thought, think about that laziness, because this ties right back to the don't be lazy chapter. Imagine for a second that the only books that you ever read were the children's books, like Dr. Seuss. If you just kept going back to Green Eggs and Ham and Horton Hears a Who, that's all you read. And let's say that was the entirety of your, you know, vocabulary. God's given us all intellect. And I love Green Eggs and Ham. I love Horton Hears a Who. I think Dr. Seuss wrote some great children's books. But if that's all I was stuck on, it would get pretty boring pretty fast. It's sort of like, how about this Shakespeare guy? How about Emily Dickinson, Robert Frost? How about all the great poets and the writers? And never being exposed to those through a deeper knowledge of the English language and of English literature. And then maybe you go to French literature and Spanish and Russian literature and all the other great stuff that the world has to offer, but you're stuck on the fundamentals of Horton Hears a Who, says Sam I Am. So I think this passage, a fourth theory that I've come up with, and it sort of works for me anyways, you decide for yourself what to do with the passage, is that the impossibility of being of a Christian, one who has been born again, being born again is impossible. Let me switch gears just for a second for context. Go back to John chapter 3, the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can an old man enter his mother's womb? It's impossible, right? It is impossible. And Jesus says, I'm talking to you about earthly things. How do you expect to understand? You don't get it? How do you expect to understand heavenly things? You must be born again in the Spirit. And having once been born of the Spirit for eternal life, how can a person be born again? The impossibility of the loss of salvation means that you never need to be born again. Having been born again once, we're eternally God's children. That doesn't mean we should be complacent. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 6, right? Because having been received into the kingdom of heaven as a citizen of heaven doesn't mean we suddenly get carte blanche to do whatever we want. Because that brings disgrace, like the author talks about here, to say, I'm a Christian and I'm sinning deliberately because I've got carte blanche. Because nanny nanny boo boo, I'm not going to go to hell. And that's what casts disgrace on the cross of Christ and the work of Christ and doesn't speak to the rebirth of the Spirit. So, that's today's message for Hebrews. I'm sorry I've taken so long. I hope you've taken something away from it. I'm just going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word preserved for us for thousands of years. We thank you for the gift of grace, your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins, and give those who have trusted in him eternal salvation that no one can take from your hand. For those who have not yet reached out to you for that gift, Father, we pray your Holy Spirit may not give them peace until they come to make peace with you. For those of us who are faltering under the weight of the pressures of this life, Lord, you know our pain and our frustration. Help us and strengthen our faith to get through our daily struggles. We thank you for saving us from the penalty of sin. We pray to keep us, that you keep us mindful that you've also freed us from the power of sin. And we look forward to being in your kingdom, free from sin forever and evermore. Amen. Thank you, everyone.